Read from the Word of God from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. This is the word of the Lord.
So a couple of summers ago, you may have either participated in or seen certainly on YouTube the phenomenon called the Ice Bucket Challenge. It's something that had been making its way around since that point on, and it's a challenge to pour a bucket of ice over your head in solidarity and support of those who struggle with the very tragic disease of ALS, a neurological disease that debilitates the muscles and leads to incredible difficulties. Your body is trapped, or your mind is trapped in a body that will no longer function. You may also know ALS as Lou Gehrig's disease. And the Ice Bucket Challenge actually came about simultaneously with the 75th anniversary of what went down as the greatest speech ever given. Actually, one of the greatest speeches, period, ever given. Lou Gehrig's farewell speech, July 4th, 1939. Lou Gehrig came as an immigrant to America and was only one of four children, but ended up being the only child because all three of his siblings ended up dying. His mother struggled finding any kind of work, whether it was cleaning house or cooking, doing laundry to make things work out. Lou Gehrig's father had tremendous health problems and never seemed to be able to keep a job. But the parents worked and worked hard in order to give Lou an opportunity to go to Columbia and to make something of himself. There, during his time at Columbia, a coach saw him on the baseball field and instantly snapped him up for the Yankees. And so he ended up joining the Yankees. Now, I assure you, I am a diehard Red Sox fan, so no worries there. But he was snapped up by the Yankees and went on to become one of the greatest baseball players of all time. He was breaking record after record. And he was, in fact, known as the Iron Horse, because up to that point, no one had accomplished what he had accomplished. Playing in over 2,000 consecutive games, playing through what would have been about 17 fractures of his hand and severe lower back problems. He just powered through it all, knowing the opportunities that he had been given in life. He wanted to take advantage of every single one until he faced a challenge that his body could not overcome. And so, on July 4th, he gave this speech. And I'm just going to read the beginning portion of it. Fans, for the past 2 weeks, you have been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of this earth. I've been in ballparks for 17 years, and I've never received anything but kindness and encouragement from you fans. And then he proceeds to give this marvelous tribute
full of humble gratitude for his teammates and coaches, groundskeepers, ball boys, thanks them all. He goes on and thanks his main competitor, the New York Giants. And then he thanks his wonderful mother-in-law, who took his side when he squabbled with her own daughter. And then he thanks his mother and father, who worked all their lives so that he could have an education and build his body. And when you have a wife that has been a tower of strength and shown you more courage than you dream existed, he says, well, that is the finest I know. So in close, I say that I might have been given a bad break, but I've got an awful lot to live for. Even as I was preparing the sermon, reading the speech, I was forced to stop and reflect. Faced with a challenge like ALS, would I have this kind of gratitude? Would I be able to keep my life in such perspective to know what was truly important? Would I remember to thank all the people that have brought me to the place that I am? Farewell speeches. There's something about them that distills what is most important in life. It's ultimately not baseball. Though you, if you are gifted, you should do it with all your heart. It's ultimately not about being a researcher. Though if you're gifted, you should do that with all your heart. It's not about being a teacher or a pastor or whatever you may be. This sense of gratitude and being faithful with what God has laid out in front of you and being true to his ultimate purposes, this is what I want to be able to say if I'm ever given the chance, knowing that I have but weeks, months, maybe just a year to live. And I have just 3 minutes, 300 words to say something to Yankee Stadium or to the crowd at Fenway or to you all. What would I say? What would I distill as being most essential? Jesus had that challenge. For 3 years, he labored, trying to teach his disciples what would be the most important lessons upon which to not only found their salvation, but upon which the entire church, you and I, would be built. 3 years working toward that. And it all comes down to one night. One night that Jesus has to pull it all together and to say what is on his heart, to do what the Blisses have done for us tonight in a word of exhortation, and to give to his disciples those words that will ring in their ears when they finally come back to their faith. When they know that they need something to be able to tell the disciples that they too will one day make. Words to come back to and build a life upon. This is the passage tonight. It is the beginning of what is called Jesus' farewell discourse. A few chapters in John that distill what Jesus wants us to know in his final moments. Get it in our hearts. Get it in our lives. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, you tell us not to be troubled. whether we have just received the diagnosis of ALS, whether we have just gotten that pink slip at work, or whether we are troubled even by our own success, a new job that we enter into and realize we actually have no clue how to do this job. And we're just hoping no one figures that out. Whatever our circumstances may be that trouble us, and we will have troubles in this world, we pray to know that you have gone ahead and that you prepare a place for us. And that you ask us to live lives that are fruitful and faithful until we are ready to be received into that place. The glory that awaits us with you for eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, in these chapters, he's bringing it all together. And he kicks it off in these four short verses. This is the summation of what Jesus has been teaching his disciples all these years. It is the foundation of what he is going to be explaining further in the next several chapters. It's the heart of the matter. It is, in fact, what makes our missions conference missional. It's why we would convene and then send out people. What does he mean when he talks about preparing a place for us in my Father's house? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus' statement is typically taken to refer to heaven. That Jesus is going ahead and he's preparing for us in heaven a room to live in. And there's certainly a measure of truth to that. I mean, Jesus definitely has gone ahead. And for those who embrace faith in Christ, there is a place for us reserved in heaven. But for those of us who are familiar with the gospel narrative, you'll recall that this phrase, my Father's house, has already occurred. And it refers not to heaven, but it refers to something very much on earth. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was taken up with his parents to observe the feast of Passover, he's just this 12-year-old, and he gets lost. His parents lose track of him on the parade back to go home, Nazareth. And they're frantically searching for him, and they go back into the city, and they discover that he is at the temple. And Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, says, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And as a man entering into the temple, he clears it out. He cleanses it, makes it ready for the true purpose that it was intended to have. He says, "Take these things away," speaking of the cattle and the pigeons that were sold there. "Do not make my father's house a house of trade." In chapter 2, John says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So whatever Jesus means about house ultimately, and there's fuller meaning. In the first place, he is referring to the temple. He is preparing a place at the temple. But why? Why is he preparing a place for us at the temple? And certainly the temple is a place of God's residence. It's where his glory chose to dwell in the Old Testament. And so to prepare a place for us in his house is to prepare a place for us to encounter his glory. To encounter God as he really is in a life-changing way. You know, growing up, I had gone to church very regularly. It was very much a part of my life. I'd been instructed to read a children's Bible, and I did that faithfully. All on my own. I didn't need to be given any further prompting than here's your Bible and make your way through it. But it wasn't until I went away to this retreat and had what I can only describe as an encounter with God's amazing presence that I fully understood
that this encounter, this relationship with Jesus, is something that ought to change us. Now, I've never had an experience like that again. Never. That one experience, God, for whatever in His grace, chose to give to me at that particular time of my life, I suppose God deems sufficient. Whether you have a particular experience or whether it's a series of down payments that God makes in your life to the glory that will one day be fully revealed, do not be content with a faith that is simply going through the motion. You are intended for glory. You will get it as a down payment in this lifetime. You will get it in full in the life to come. But if you are a believer, that is your inheritance. The encounter with God's glory. This is what it means for God to have prepared a place for us. And you are intended not only to encounter God's glory, but you are intended to be participants in spreading God's glory. The house was the place of encountering God's glory, but it was the place of declaring God's glory to the nations. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 2 it says, in the last days of the mountain of the Lord's temple, literally here in the Hebrew, in the Lord's house, this will become the chief of mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. To have a place, a room prepared for us, is in fact to encounter God's glory and not to be content with anything less than that. And to invite other people to encounter that glory. You're intended to have a place. And a place that Jesus Himself goes before you to prepare. And how does He prepare it? He prepares it through His death and resurrection. He prepares it as one who Himself was the house, the temple of God. Wasn't it Jesus who said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and He is referring to His own body, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple He had spoken was of His body. Jesus demonstrates that the temple has moved from a place to a person. This is the house that God has prepared. Jesus' own body in His death and His resurrection. This is the entryway into the house that Jesus Himself provides for us, the forgiveness of our sins. The impartation of a purpose. The infusion of a life. The life, the very life of heaven. In coming to faith in Christ, we have this blood transfusion. The blood of Christ being replacing our blood and fleshing out the toxins and giving to us the very life of God. This is the message that we seek to provide for other people. And it is the calling that we have, because we're not simply worshiping someone who is that living embodiment of the temple, Jesus. But we ourselves become this temple. When Jesus died and rose again and ascended, He left the forwarding address, and we are that address. We are the temple of God. That's why in John chapter 14, He goes on to say, the Spirit of truth has been given. The world cannot accept the Spirit because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. Did you catch that? The Spirit's abode in the Old Testament, the Spirit's descent was upon the temple. The temple was the place where the Spirit lived. And when Jesus was baptized and the dove descended upon Him, as a representative of the Spirit, God indicated that He moved His unique presence from the temple as a physical building to the person of Jesus. And the Spirit descends upon this person. And the church, In Acts chapter 2, when the church was gathered together after Jesus' ascension, and Jesus says, wait for the Spirit to be given, and it descended upon the believers gathered in that upper room as tongues of fire and a mighty wind blowing through. God declares, I've moved my special presence from the Jerusalem temple to the person of Jesus. And now, for however long it takes Jesus to return and to consummate heaven, the special presence of God's Spirit resides in the people of God. What we do every day, when we hop in the T or get in the car or walk to work, we are living temples, embodying the presence of God in all we do. For the believer, there is nothing insignificant about our lives. Every little conversation, every interaction that we have, the gifts that we employ for His glory, all of these are infused with the divine presence of God. The very presence that descended upon the temple, the very presence that worked through the life of Christ, that very presence is given to us as our calling. This is what we live to do. In our missions program, is committed to the fact that there is, throughout this world, deep darkness where God's special presence is not yet manifest. Where there are millions of people who do not have the gift of the Word, who will never know the meaning of Jesus. I was struck a few years back when I had the opportunity to travel in the Middle East, that I was in this one particular village of Jordan. And a friend that I had made, who was helping me learn Arabic, Ahmed, had invited me to his village home from the main city of Amman, where he was studying, and I had met him. And it was a tremendous honor to be brought home. I mean, they literally killed the fatted calf for me. Well, maybe not the fatted calf. They literally killed a chicken for me and laid it out in the most succulent fashion. And I knew they did it because I saw it. They chased the chicken down, caught it, killed it, cooked it, and laid it out for me. And they tell me the story of the importance of how it needs to be eaten in their culture, and we gathered around the table. And I had no clue what the parents were saying. As Ahmed was translating my Arabic, I was just learning the language. We're there, and it dawned on me. Having that meal and walking through that little village of his, I was the only believer. Perhaps the only believer who has ever walked through this village. I may have been the only believer that Ahmed's parents would ever meet. Suddenly, every single thing I was doing took on tremendous significance. Even the way I ate, I was careful because I did not want to give offense and in any way shame the name of Jesus. I laughed at every single joke because I wanted to build relationships. I had no idea what they were saying in Arabic, but if they started laughing, I started laughing as well. And then when I shopped for a thank you gift, I thought very long and hard. I came to realize
in that particular moment that there was nothing ordinary about it. And yet now that I'm back in America, most of my meals, I have no such sense of significance. Most of my time on the tee is not spent with this urgent realization that I might be the only person who knows Jesus in this little boxcar. When I interact with colleagues, am I really thinking about it? And even colleagues here, well, you know, they're believers, and I have every reason to be thinking about things like this because we talk about Jesus all through the week. But even in this kind of ministry context, I know for myself, and I imagine this is very true of you, that most of my conversations are not infused with this sense that perhaps I, in this particular moment, can be used by God as a snapshot of glory. Why do we need things like this? Why do we need weeks like what we've just had? We need it because we need reminders that every day does matter. Every second of your life matters. What would it look like for you to realize that when Jesus says he is preparing a place for you, he is, in the most fundamental way, saying that he is, in fact, preparing you to be this temple. He is preparing you for all of eternity to be the temple of God. In the ending of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, John sees this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and he recognizes there is no temple. Why? Because we are it. We are the temple for all of eternity. And we are being prepared to manifest God's presence, to encounter and manifest God's presence. So I'd love for you to take, if you have your bulletins, you've received these pledge cards, in some way, I don't want to present this as a pledge card connected to our missions conference, though it is very much that. For me, this is a pledge card because I need this pledge card. I need it. It is a pledge card as a reminder that every second of my life counts, that there is nothing ordinary about anything I do. And that we are called to remind that for one another. Why don't you take a moment to fill it out in the back? You may not be ready to pledge something in particular with respect to our missions conference. And that's totally fine. View this as an opportunity for you to declare, I would like a life that's not just ordinary, but infused with God's divine presence. Even if you're just seeking out what is the Christian faith all about, and you're not fully convinced, you undoubtedly can be convinced that you don't want a life that is just ordinary. You want it infused with meaning. Take a moment. Fill out your address. And in response to the things that you have encountered this past week, perhaps you want to learn something about missions. Learn about the wide range of work that's being done at this particular church, and you can participate in it. Of the work of our medical missionaries in the Middle East, or Bible translators in Southeast Asia and Africa, people working with medical community in Scotland, or in theological education, equipping other pastors to therefore go out and make disciples in South America and Latin America. Learn.
or perhaps you want to give. And it could just be $1. If you have an income and you have the ability to even give $1 a month as a symbol, as a down payment, that there is nothing ordinary about our money, about our time. Perhaps you want to make a commitment to pray for one of our 39 missionaries. We have these Barnabas groups that provide prayer support for each of our missionaries, and we'd love for you to be a part of that. Maybe you want to serve. You heard about the Morrison Missions Challenge from Julian. You want to be involved in one of these projects. Or maybe you want to go. Maybe you want to go on one of the short-term or mid-term projects. Maybe you want to go as a global professional, using your profession and the gift that God has given you to serve in some place in this world. What would it look like for you? What would it look like for you to declare, I know that God is not calling me to a life of insignificance. That every minute, every cent of my life is infused with glory. I'm going to give us a little bit of time to reflect and mark up these cards. You can detach the corner and keep that for your own record. In a moment, the ushers will come down and collect our gifts and tithes, but I would encourage you also to put in these cards after you've filled them out. And you'll see up here a box that we've had since the mid-1800s. In this box, this collection box, this is the way that we used to collect funds at Park Street. It would be placed up here. Folks would drop in their offerings. Into this box went the very offerings that believers generations before, who have won their lives to count, laid it. And in solidarity with the work that God has been doing, it's not just our generation, we've been a part of what God has been doing and what God will do after we die. Ushers will come back down and lay in these representative offerings that we are presenting for God's glory. Oh Lord, we come to you, and as we think about our lives, as we consider that in some way, at some point, we are going to be in Lou Gehrig's shoes. We're going to have to sum up our lives. We're going to have to distill for ourselves and for others what is of utmost importance. And we pray that by the gift of your Spirit, you would lead us to a place of renewal, a place of glory. Amen.